Well, Power in the Name. It's been an Advent series going through the various names that we have for God and for Jesus. It was, I think, on New Year's Eve, Vermont, as he looked at this passage. We'll be in Matthew 1 about the word Emmanuel. I think he said there's a lot of nicknames that we went through. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Emmanuel. Well, using that analogy today, there's no more nicknames. We've got to the best of all. We've got to the name of Jesus. And so we're going to look at Matthew 1. I'll read 18 through 21 to give us a context, but we'll be spending most of our time in verse 21. Let me ask you to stand, if you would, as I read to us the Word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what is in a name? Jesus. Some of you have named, many of you have named your children. Sometimes you pick names that are from the Bible or names that are particularly meaningful to you. I know some people who pick names starting with S or M. All the names are the same. In fact, a friend of mine has six children, all with the name of M. That was part of their intent. Margot, Marley, Marcus, and Marshall were the boys. Marlana and Marissa were the girls' names. That was their goal. Usually there's some reason, and of course their reason is true for Jesus as well, as we see in this text and we think of other ones related to it. The name Jesus, announced to Joseph and Mary to be given to this young baby through the angels, means literally Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew and the Aramaic. The name Yeshua, and the Yeshua is a combination of the Hebrew Yah and the name of Israel's God that we see in Exodus 3, and then the verb Yasha, meaning to rescue or to deliver or to save. And so, fittingly, the name Jesus means God saves, the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, the Lord is salvation. And Scripture also tells us that Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and in under the earth. And so it is a powerful name in that. Now, Christ is a word that means Messiah in Hebrew. Or anointed one, or chosen one, that concept. And so Christ really is a title. Jesus is his name. It doesn't work like it does in America, Bob Corian. Although the Bible uses Jesus Christ, even though Christ is a title, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, just Jesus, all of those, of course, are used as you look in the Bible. But as we go today, we're going to look again, particularly at verse 21, of Matthew chapter 1. And I want to look at it from the standpoint of asking the questions, what is the implication of this short but very powerful verse? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's the reason, for he will save his people from their sins. And I'm going to suggest that there's implications to us today that this brings to us, three in particular that I'm going to mention. And the first one was this, which leads into understanding more about who Jesus is. With the birth of Jesus, the thing that we celebrate on Christmas Day that we had yesterday, a miracle took place. Actually, several miracles took place. In our very text, the very next verse, it mentions one of the miracles. Jesus was born of a virgin. And that's a miracle, isn't it? Virgins don't give birth. It doesn't happen that way. And of course, Joseph knew that as well, as we know today. And that's why he decided to divorce her. Now, in those days, engagement was stronger than our engagement. It was very similar to marriage. However, it was not, the marriage had not yet been physically consummated. That was for a later date. And so Joseph was in a quandary as what to do, because now who he thought Mary was not Mary. And an angel came to him and said, "Joseph, this is from God himself." That prophecy is from Isaiah 7, given 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, which reminds us that this baby was the long-awaited one. And in 12 other times in the book of Matthew, the author Matthew speaks of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in events of New Testament times, strengthening our understanding of one of the foundational truths of what Christianity says to us. And one of those foundational truths is this: God has spoken. We worship a speaking God. Many years ago, I was driving in the car and turned on the radio. It was a Christian station. An interview was going on. I just caught the last minute, 90 seconds before a commercial break. But in that time, I could make out that there was the head of the radio announcer asking questions of a person who I never got the name, never found the organization, but it was obvious he was a leader of some ministry to young people, to teens in particular. So maybe he was with Young Life or Youth for Christ or something like that. That's who he was, just by the conversation they were having. And right before commercial break, the announcer said, "Listen, as an expert with young people, knowing that young people leave the faith often when they go off to college, what would you say, Mr. Ministry Leader, is the most important thing that you can make sure that your teenagers understand?" In my ears, I think, really picked up, because I either had preteens or teens at the time, and I said, "Maybe I can get some insight. I desperately need it." And so over the break, I thought, well, what's he going to say? You know, what would you say to that? I think there's more than one good answer. I thought, it's the most important thing to know is that Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrection. That certainly is a good answer, I think. Or that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a way of practice, the way that we are to live. That would be a good answer as well, I think. And you perhaps have thought of others. Well, when he came back and he gave his answer, he said, the most important thing, I believe, for parents to make sure that their teenagers understand as they go through what is often this difficult period of life, is that Christianity is a revelatory religion. Christianity is a revelatory religion. And when I first heard that, I thought, I never would have thought of that. That seems somewhat odd to me at first. And honestly, over the years, as I thought about that, I more and more appreciate how profound of an answer that really is. Because the important thing to keep us engaged is to understand that God has spoken. He has come in the baby of Jesus. He has died in the person of Christ, and he is coming again, and he's spoken to us, and he's given us knowledge, revelation, that we would not have known if God had not given it to us. And so what's so important is that we don't begin to think that Christianity is only or even primarily a set of do's and don'ts. And this perhaps is the thing that's a real struggle for those who have other struggles and questions as young people, that I just come to church and it's do this or don't do that, and it's just morality. Now listen, on every page of the Bible, God instructs us how we're to live and what we're to believe, and so we're not anti his instructions on how to live, But what's so important, and this person thought so as the most important, is that we understand that, in fact, God is a speaking God, and we have given this by revelation. It is a supernatural religion, and ultimately, the real reality of the world is not flesh and bones here, but it's the spiritual kingdom that one day we will all be in. And what is the revelation that we know about Jesus? Well, at a point in time, namely the day we celebrate as Christmas, he came and God took upon himself human flesh in this person of Jesus Christ. And so the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, or you could say God the Son, took upon himself human flesh at the right time in God's timing. And so Jesus is very God, or truly God, and very man, or truly man, one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that, of course, is a staggering miracle, as much or more than the virgin birth was as well. And so we learn that Christianity is a revelatory religion, and that therefore the life and the death of Jesus was like no other person who had lived or died. Nothing like seeing a newborn. We have some here that people bring. And what a joy it is to see someone a month old or 2 months old with all of their life in front of them. And we're reminded of Jesus' comment that he had come to bring us life and to give it to us abundantly. And so we were born to live. Now, we know that one day we will all die, but ultimately our goal is to live life to the fullest. But in a way, you could say that's different than the life of Jesus. The focus point of his life was his death and his resurrection after that. We have come to live, but he has come for a different purpose. 1 Timothy 1 says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Very similar concept to our verse in chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus came with a purpose, with a goal, fulfilling prophecy, and he set his face towards Jerusalem, as the Bible tells us, that he might die on our behalf. Matthew 20, 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, we're reminded that Jesus had a mission. And here in our verse, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And I want to go through that short verse very quickly in reverse order. He will save his people from their sins. We'll start first with sin, and then his people, and then the word save as we try to unpack that verse. Sin. What is sin? Well, a good short technical definition is this. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, sin is anything that we do or think that is against the expressed the revealed will of from God himself. How then should we live? The Ten Commandments is a summary of those laws. We have many others. We know what we've been called to do and to live. And so sin is anything that violates that we do or think. But it also is anything that we fail to do. Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so we call the first one the sin of commission. I do something actively against the revealed will or the revealed law of God. That's the sin of commission. A sin of omission is I fail to do something that God has called me to do, to love my brother, to support my family, to raise my children in the Lord. If I fail to do this, that is also sin. That's sin of omission. And if you think about it, you're going to have sins in both categories, both of commission and omission. And so, here's the next question. Do I take my sin seriously enough? Do you take your sin seriously enough? In other words, I'm afraid that we can easily become lax with regard to our own sins. We sort of get used to them in a way. Perhaps we get comfortable with them and therefore then minimize them and not recognize them for what it is. But every failure to live up to God's standards, however small you might think it be, is an act of rebellion against your Creator. Let's take the first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, a sin of monumental consequences, and think about if was that a small sin or a big sin? How might they have looked at it? What was the command? What did God tell them? What was the law? Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" Pretty clear, pretty simple. Eat of every tree but this one. And the simplicity of the story underscores the rebellion that took place in that sin and the sins that we commit as well. There's nothing wrong in itself, is there, in eating fruit from a fruit-bearing tree. But by choosing something that was not sinful in itself, God gave a test. He gave a probation. Will you live to choose under my authority or not? And there's nothing wrong with eating fruit from a tree. After all, it is a fruit tree. It doesn't harm you if I eat fruit from a fruit tree. It doesn't harm someone else. It was the simplicity of the command that is the power of it, because it was just God's bare authority. You may do this, but do not do this. The reason that you are not to eat from the tree is simply because I have told you not to do it. But by that taking and by our sins, small that we might think some of them are, it ultimately shows the autonomy of by which we have chosen that we prefer to live. No, God, I would rather do it my way. But as we know, it is God's word that makes us wise and instructs us how to live. And so every violation of that is a true rebellion. We get comfortable with our sins. We see them in a way that we ought not to do it. Here's a quote from author R.C. Sproul, and he is making the point that sin is not like an accident, but rather sin is a crime, a cosmic crime. He calls it cosmic treason. Before I read that quote, I'm reminded of how I might treat, how we might treat sin like an accident and not a crime. We might treat it like a fender bender. A couple of years ago, I had such a fender bender myself. I backed into a person kind of foolishly, dented their car, a little bit damaged to mine, and, you know, I was not too happy about it. I was in a hurry. I didn't look back. I made a mistake, and I knew it was going to cost me time and money, particularly because I happened to be in Mexico when I backed into this car, and yes, it was time and money, and at the end of the day, though, I thought, well, sometimes I treat my sins like that. I mean, this was an unfortunate misfortune for me, right? It was an accident. Nobody was really hurt. That was the good news. I have insurance. That's why I have it for, right? Makes you feel good to use it once in a while. It's a misfortune. And I think sometimes we think of our sins that we get used to and kind of see it the same way. You know, I didn't, it happened and I did it, but, you know, it's just not that. I didn't murder anybody. You know, nobody lost their life. Nobody was lame or crippled because of what I did. No, sin is not an accident. It's a crime. Sproul's quote. But in my slightest sin, where I exalt myself above my Creator and seek to have lordship over my brother, I am contributing to the whole cosmic complex of rebelliousness against God. When I sin, I am challenging the authority, the dignity, the holiness, and the power of God. It is an act of rebellion. It is an act of treason. I have made my decision as a law unto myself, and that is serious business. Well, Jesus was born and he died, and his life and his death was like no others who had ever lived. And then another implication, the third, is that with the birth of Jesus, God has demonstrated that our lives are secure in his love. For he will save his people. And so it's that phrase, his people, I want us to think about for a moment. You are God's people. Jesus said, whoever the Father sends to me will come to me, and who comes to me, I will never cast out. 1 Peter 2 reads this in terms of comfort for you as his people. You are God's people. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are cherished and loved possessions of God. We know that the test of love, my love for someone else, their love for you, can be measured by what you're willing to give up for them. That is a pretty good measurement of true love and commitment. We also know that the test of our love for God is whether I'm willing to sacrifice, whether I'm willing to give up anything, much of anything, in seeking to follow him. Well, the test of God's love for you and for me is the same. It's what you're willing to give up. What did God give up for us? Well, his son. And what does it prove that God gave up his son for us? Well, it's proof that he loves us. You are his possession, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, the language in the New Testament that reminds us of the special privilege of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God's love for you is unconditional. For God so loved the world, we read in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then that verse ends, so that you might have eternal life. And so as we move into eternal life, we think of salvation. And so now we move to that next word, save. For he will save his people from their sins. The word save or salvation is a big topic in the Bible, not surprisingly. This morning, I just want to focus on two words that are really similar in many ways, the word substitution and the word imputation. Substitution and imputation, as we think about the work of Jesus on our behalf. Now, that word imputation, we don't use it a lot, but it's really fairly simple. It means to give or to transfer. It's a legal term. In the business world, there's imputed interest. If you don't state an interest in a contract, The IRS says, nope, we're going to impute interest. We're going to give it. We're going to transfer interest, whether you said so in the contract or not. Okay? In the book of Philemon, now I don't know about you, but I frustrated myself trying to find Philemon just the other day. I thought, I really know the order of the Bible, but I had to look, I had to look up the page, you know. It's between Titus and Hebrews. It's not easy to find. It's not very long. But in Philemon, verse 18, Paul writes this back to Philemon. He says, if he, and he's talking about this Onesimus who had run away and now was an assistant or helping Paul, if he has wronged you at all, Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul says, in effect, I really want to keep him. If he owes you something, let me know. I'm going to pay his debt. That's what imputation means. You're transferring something. And substitution means the act of a person taking the place of another. And so the doctrine of substitution, if I can put it that way, in the Bible means that Jesus' sacrifice, in his sacrifice on the cross, he substituted his life for ours. Jesus took our sins on the cross, and he lived a righteous life as well, and his work and his life were imputed to us on the cross. Oh, an old illustration takes a book and says, let's just say that this is a book and it contains your life, okay? It'd have to be a lot bigger than this Bible, but it had everything that you ever did, everything you ever thought, everything you ever would want to do if you could have. And so, well, immediately you'd say, gee, I'm glad such a book doesn't exist. But it would contain some good things, but it would also be a list of sin that you have committed. And so this is a book of your life. And then over here we have another book, and this is a book of the life of Christ. And it contains his sinless life. That's why he had to be fully human, that he might live a life without sin. And this is the book of his life. And so at the cross, an exchange took place, or a substitution took place, okay? His life was given to me. Or let me reverse that. My life, my book of sin, was placed upon him. The Bible says, on a tree, Jesus took our sin. And so now that book of sin has been relieved. It's been given to Jesus. But now the book becomes the book of his life, and it's now been transferred back, imputed to me, so that now when I see Jesus, I'm seen as someone who has committed no sin. He bore his sin on my behalf and on your behalf. And so that's what happened at the cross at that time when Jesus saved us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he saved you. It wasn't a potential salvation, but rather he died specifically for you. Your name was written in the book of life. When I do communion, I often say that to remind us. I say, this is for you. Jesus died specifically for you. He knew your name, and his death was on account of your sin, that you might then have the righteousness of Christ. Well, with the birth of Jesus, a staggering miracle took place, miracles. His death and his life was like no other who had ever lived. And with the birth of Jesus, we realize that our lives are secure in his love. Our salvation is based on his work for us. Three implications. Is there a fourth? Well, just Christmas Eve, I got an email, kind of a prayer email from a good friend. And I thought, well, this is the fourth implication. I want to use this as the fourth implication. Let me read the email to you. He writes to me, thinking and praying, as I did, my thoughts turned to the state of our nation and the world. Wars, conflicts, disease, poverty, racial inequality, slavery, income disparity, endless injustices, and religious discrimination. The list is endless. Yet, that was the same world our Lord Jesus Christ was born into, hard to imagine that God so loved the world that he would send his son to be born into the same world and environment with all of its fallen desires that you and I live in. On top of that, born as a baby in a stall, homeless. So when I ponder all that, it's no wonder the shepherds were filled with such awe and joy. God sacrificially gave us hope, peace, and love for him through his son and each other. Plus, now he entrusted us to tell his story again and again. And then the final sentence, the world does change one life at a time, and people are looking for the same thing, hope, peace, and love. Well, if I thought this of a great reminder to this very last week of the year as we look forward to a new year, that's the fourth implication. The birth of Jesus, the name of Jesus, secures us with hope, peace, and love. God demonstrated his love for you on the cross by sending his son, taking upon himself human nature so that he might take your sin at the cross. As a result of that, you have peace with God. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as that peace is at first vertical, it also becomes horizontal. It gives us the basis and the opportunity to maintain and build peace with our fellow men. And then hope. That's one of the great things that we have, hope. 1 Peter 1 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so as we end this sermon series and we move on to a new one and in the Advent period of time, that implication that God has given you hope, peace, and love, knowing that Jesus was born and he died and that he was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us that we might have hope, peace, and love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do pray for this time and ask that you might build in us hope, peace, and love, that we might ponder the birth of Jesus, that we might never forget the miracle that it is, that he was born of a virgin and took upon himself human flesh, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, that our lives might be substituted by his, that our sin might be imputed to him, that we might stand before you as righteous, that we may one day serve you in all holiness and in all glory. In your name we pray. Amen.